Good morning. So we're going to do a bit of a deep dive this morning. So what I've got for you, this is, those of you that have traveled with me for a little while know that I finished my some theology study earlier in the year. And my very last subject was a short dissertation, so I got to pick my topic and do some study. And I chose to look at this quite unusual passage in the Bible of Psalm 82. We'll read through it in a moment. And so that finished in about April, May. And since that time, I've been trying to figure out, okay, how do I bring what I've learned here? Because it's not... doesn't seem terribly practical at first glance, but it's really, really interesting stuff. Anyway, at the conference, the Vineyard conference in Sydney, one of Putty's sessions was pretty much my dissertation. And being honest, my first response was, hey, that's my stuff. I felt a bit, I wanted to share that. But actually, it helped me sort of see how we could make this stuff practical as well. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to walk through some of what I've learned in my dissertation, and we're going to, for the theological sort of people amongst you, we're going to do biblical theology. So that means we're going to trace a theme through Scripture and see how it travels from start to end, and what the implications are. So let's start out and have a look at Psalm 82. I've got the first verse there. It's the one place I didn't put a bookmark. Glasses. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue them, rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now hang on a minute. I've been in church for a while now, and I know that there is only one God, right? So who are these other gods? And what's the divine council? What's that all about? So, I'll just tell you in a couple of words about the divine council, and then I want to get on to the gods, and that's what we're going to track through, the little g gods, and what's that all about. So, did you know that God has a council? We see it in places like Job. You look in the start of the book of Job, and Satan, or the Satan, comes in to God and says, hey, look at Job. He only loves you because you're good to him. And it's just like a scene of God in the midst of his, in the midst of the angelic beings deciding what to do on the world. You see it in places like in Kings, where the prophet Micaiah has an experience of going in and seeing into God's divine counsel, where God says, who will go and be a lying spirit for me to the king? I forget which king it was, Ahab maybe? Because he was wanting to judge the king. We see it in places like Isaiah, with Isaiah's call, and he's taken into the throne room. So the divine counsel is the place where God decides what's happening on the earth, how his plans and purposes will be carried out. And the really interesting thing is that he does it with his family. It's not just God on his own. Like I just said in Kings, he asks, who's going to go for me? I've got a job here. Who's going to do it? He actually gets participation from his angelic beings to operate in the world. So that's the scene we're at in the start of Psalm 82. God has taken his place as the high king, as the only big G God, the creator, in the midst of his council to cast judgment. Now, the little G gods, we don't think about these guys very much, but to understand this, we have to go back a bit. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 11. This is the Tower of Babel. At the time, we're not going to read the whole thing, but go to verse 8. So we know the story. Everyone got together and said, hey, let's build a tower and get to God. Let's be like God. And at that point, they all speak one language. And verse 8 says, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. So God disperses the nations. Now, we don't think of that story very much beyond that, but it's actually explained later in the Bible. So jump now over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. So Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 says, well, actually had Babel. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So he's talking about Babel, saying when God divided the nations, when he sent people off to their different parts of the world, he divided them according to the number of the sons of God. Now that phrase, the sons of God, is talking about angelic beings. It's saying that each of the nations was apportioned its own angelic being, little g God, to look after it. In effect, what God was actually doing at Babel was disinheriting the nations. Okay? So at the very start, there was God and the people. And the people turned against God. They said, we want to build our own tower and be like you. And so God said, okay, you can kind of do that. I'm not going to let you build up to that, but I'm going to disperse you now. You don't want to be under my rule? Fine, I'll put you under someone else's rule. And he put them under the little g gods. The next part of the story is that God then comes back and said, but I am going to build a people for myself. And so he calls Abraham, then Abram, and he starts to put his plan in motion because his original purpose for humanity hasn't changed, right? In the garden, he said, you know, go and multiply across the earth, have dominion over it. He wants his people to be his images, to be looking like him, and to bring his rule and reign across the earth. That plan hasn't changed, so he calls Abram and starts to build his people. And the nation of Israel is born and goes and spends some time in Egypt. And that's where we're going to go next. So we get to the point of the story where we now have the 12 tribes. There are multitudinous people in Egypt. And Pharaoh gets cross about that and gets scared that they're going to take over. And so he turns them into slaves. And we have God's rescue of his people. So God calls Moses and steps in to rescue his people out of Egypt. But there's this little verse that often gets looked over in here as well. So let's go to Exodus verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12. So this is the final plague. So we've had God is trying to convince Pharaoh to let the people go through Moses. We have all the plagues and we've come up to the final plague, the death of the firstborn. And he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments." So you see, it's not just about God rescuing his people. It's also about him judging the gods, the little g gods of Egypt. So you can see the reading between the lines, you can see that there's been influence there in Egypt from these little g gods whom the Egyptians worship that has not been good for God's people. And so God's come to rescue them and take them out of that place. Then God's people get led into the wilderness and get tested in the wilderness. And then the next part of the story, of course, is they enter into the promised land to conquer the promised land, to enter into the promises of God. And then we have the formation of the kingdom. But how did that actually go? Did that go well? Not really. I think we could agree that Israel failed. Like we fail a lot too, right? They failed in the wilderness. Okay, God took them out to the wilderness and tested them, and they didn't trust the Lord. They, you know, a couple of times they said, "Oh, we're hungry. We want to go back to Egypt. We don't have food." They didn't trust that the Lord would feed them. They turned to other gods. Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and by the time he came back down, they'd built the golden calf to worship something else. They failed in the conquest of the Promised Land, both at the start where they didn't go in, and then when the next generation comes along and they go in, they don't actually take all the land. They let some of the people survive there that they shouldn't have, and they end up worshipping other gods. And they failed in the kingdom too. Firstly, by asking for a king and not trusting that God would be their king. And then when they do get a king after God's own heart, and that's pretty good for a while, and then it's kind of downhill from there. And what happens? They turn to other gods. So we see this kind of consistent theme through the story of Israel not trusting and turning to other gods. And I think that theme of not trusting and turning to other gods is an important one for us to keep in the back of our minds as well as we think about our own faith and our own walk with God. We'll come back to that at the end. So that was rescue number one, right? So we've got God's plan, God's disinherited the nations, he's created a people of his own because he actually wants to, because Israel's commission was to take the kingdom of God to the nations and be God's light to the nations, but that plan didn't work. And God knew it wasn't going to work, so he comes up with another plan, the original plan, if you like, the real plan. And we have the coming of Jesus. Now, the first thing that happens in this part of the story is that John the Baptist comes along. And he says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Really interesting quote that he uses there. Where he gets that from is Isaiah 40, right? And if you look at Isaiah 40 in context, it's the start of a whole new section in Isaiah. It's the character of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, changes as it goes through. And chapter 40 is the start of a new section which builds up from the start of 40 right to the end of 66 about the restoration of God's people. So the message there is clear. When John the Baptist comes, it's like, listen, this is about the restoration of God's people. This is the rescue plan starting. The other really interesting thing about that is that Isaiah 40, if you read between the lines, is actually a scene of the divine council. Okay, so it starts off with that famous verse of comfort, comfort my people. Now that is actually God speaking to his divine council, saying, who will go and comfort my people? Who will go and bring my peace and my restoration to them? And of course, you know, a bit further down, Isaiah says, here I am, send me. But actually, it's Jesus who answers that call. So the messaging is pretty clear. It's like the divine council is now in session. God's plans are starting to be enacted on the earth. The rescue is back in motion. After John the Baptist, we have the baptism of Jesus. And there's some really amazing things here. So, do you remember in when Jesus is baptized, and there's that bit that says the heavens were opened, or the heavens were divided, and he heard the voice of God. Now that word, divided, is actually in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the same word that's used for the dividing of the Red Sea. So do you see the same message there? The rescue is happening. This is the rescue in motion. The Red Sea is being divided again, and I'm leading my people out. And if you remember back to what the Exodus was actually about, it was both the rescue of God's people and it was the judgment of the gods. Okay, so the message there is that, yes, the rescue is beginning, but gods of the nations, you're on notice now. Your time is up. Psalm 82 says that the gods are going to be judged. And Jesus is here being baptized. The rescue is starting to happen. Gods, your judgment is coming. Now, do you remember what happened to Israel immediately after the Exodus, after getting taken out of Egypt? They went into the wilderness to be tested, right? What happened to Jesus straight after his baptism? Yeah, the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tested. But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. He's the only one that can make that work. He's presenting his credentials as the true rescuer. So after this, Jesus begins to declare the kingdom of God now. He calls his disciples and he starts to cast out demons everywhere. The kingdom of darkness is being assaulted everywhere Jesus goes. Those that are being held captive by the agents of the gods, if you like, are being set free. The influence of the gods is being diminished and undone. Now, when Jesus sends his disciples out, first of all, he sends out his 12. 12 because there's 12 tribes of Israel. So that's just a link back to say, hey, this is about you, Israel. All those promises that I made to you, they're happening now. They're coming true. And then what does he do after he sends out the 12? Sends out the 70 or the 72, depending on which version you read. Now, that's really significant, because if you track back to Genesis 10, right before the Tower of Babel, we have something they call the Table of Nations, and it walks through all the nations in existence at the time in the earth that were known. Guess how many there were? Yes, depending on which translation. It matches up either way. So there's, I'm going to call it 70. So 70 nations, and he sends out 70. Babel is being undone. The disinheritance that God did to the nations is now saying, hey, I'm coming for you. I'm coming back for every nation, tribe, and tongue. And do you remember what Jesus said when the 70 came back? He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The judgment on the gods has already begun. Because the 70 went out, and they went out with power, and they did what Jesus was doing. They healed the sick. They cast out demons. They entered into the place of darkness and brought light and undid the influence of the little g gods that did not bring praise to God, but instead brought evil into the world. And God says, I can see, or Jesus says, I can see that's now at an end. Or the end has begun. And then, of course, Jesus goes to the cross. The ultimate victory. And to understand this, I think it's helpful to look at the book of Colossians. So if you go to Colossians 2. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we have a couple of things there. We have us being identified with Christ's death. When Christ died, we died. So the whole of humanity has died with Christ on the cross, so that we are freed from our sins. So our own personal sin is dealt with on the cross. And at the same time, he's put the powers to shame by triumphing over them. So at the cross, the powers that the kingdom of darkness has had is done, is dealt with. So we no longer have to be subject to either our own sin or demonic powers. This is, I think this verse in Colossians is Psalm 82 in action. The God says to the little gods, I'm going to judge you. And this is what happened at the cross. God judges the little gods, and in so doing, sets his people free. Do you remember the original mandate that we talked about before, that we would be images of God bringing dominion across the earth? So there's a complete flip that's kind of happened. So where God put the little g gods in charge of nations and they didn't do a good job, now he says to us, that's your job. We are actually the people who carry the image of God and the authority of God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. So the authorities and powers in the heavens have no authority over us because we are in Jesus who has overcome them. So at the cross, Jesus said, really, I want my people back. He said, I'm taking authority back over the earth. So where I disinherited the nations and gave them other gods to rule them, and they didn't do a good job, I'm coming now and I'm going to do it properly. You know, the judgment in Psalm 82 that we read is that the gods, although they are gods, will die like men. I find it really interesting that Jesus came and he died like a man. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave and defeated even death. And in defeating death, he showed that he was the true judge. He was the only one that could rule righteously. He could die and death couldn't hold him. So I find that all really, really amazing and interesting. But how does that intersect with our lives? So there's a couple of things. I think, for a start, I think it puts a bit of a sharper edge on what we think salvation to be. Right? When Paul says, you have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son, that's really real, right? So as a non-Christian, we're actually subject to angelic powers that God put there. But as soon as we enter God's kingdom, we are transferred out of that into God's kingdom. Because although the powers have been dealt a death blow on the cross, we still right now we live in this, you know, how we talk about the already and the not yet of the kingdom. So there is still influence in the world that is not of God. The powers still have some kind of authority in the places where God's put them until Jesus comes again and does away with it finally. And I think it puts a sharper edge on how we think about our allegiance to Jesus and how we, what we do with our lives and how much we trust God and whether there are parts of our lives where we're giving allegiance to other gods. You know, Paul in Ephesians 6, we know this passage very well. You know, it says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, the world rulers of this present darkness. And I think this is exactly what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about, you know, what we might call garden variety demons. He says he's talking about world rulers. So angelic beings that have been given authority by God in various nations. And he says, that's what our wrestle is against. And we see that influence still today. You know, the thing that God really had against the little gods was injustice. You read through Psalm 82 again, his charge against them was that they didn't look after the poor and the needy. They didn't plead the case of the widow. That they They didn't do what was right. And so I think you can say wherever you see that influence in the world, you have the gods in action. And so then what's our response as Christians? So one of the things is simply to live rightly. You know, a little bit like Maria was sharing before about bringing the Christmas carols into the university. I mean, there's a place with some demonic influence, right? University is, you know, very anti-God, very secular. But to come in and bring something like as simple as Christmas carols is taking a stand against the powers. I have a friend who's a doctor, and he's just been given a grant to set up a new research centre in Adelaide. And I was chatting with him a month or so ago, and a lot of the culture in medicine is not good. You know, there's a lot of people trying to, you know, just get ahead and trample on people in the way. And he's being very deliberate. Now that he's got this grant, he's really excited because he can build a team around him and actually start a new culture that honours God and that is good to people. So don't underestimate the little things you do in your place of influence, whether it's your home or your workplace, your family, wherever it is, that you do the right thing, that you show justice, that you listen to the weak, you look after those who can't look after themselves. Don't underestimate those things, because that is bringing the kingdom of God into a place and taking a stand against the world rulers that would oppose that. It's bringing light into darkness. You know, I think one of the things that the kingdom of darkness loves to do is to pervert our role as images of God. You see this right back at the start when Satan tempted Eve and Adam, and you know they were made to be, they were made in the image of God, and he says, I don't know, do it this way and you'll be like God. You see, it's twisting the image of God. And we see that right through our culture. One thing Putty brought out to us at Sydney, which I looked up, and it was absolutely right, that there was one of the ancient gods worshipped at that time was called Astarte, and she was the goddess of sex. You can trace that name and the practices right through from the ancient times through to the Greek times, where she becomes Aphrodite. We've all heard of Aphrodite. Now, in the temple to Aphrodite, they had the temple prostitutes there, which was part of the worship to Aphrodite. And the name of what they did was porneia. Right? Join the dots there. Okay? So where you see porn happening in our culture, guess who's getting the worship? So when we participate in things like that, there's quite often something else behind it. It's not just us sinning, but actually there is worship of other powers at play. It's a serious business. So we have a choice, don't we? We have a choice to be influenced by these powers, or to see that actually I am a son of God, and I bring the influence of God into my community. You know, one of the words used for these little g gods throughout the scriptures is Bene Elohim. It means sons of God. God calls them sons of God. And do you remember what he calls us? Sons of God. We are members of God's divine counsel. It's good, hey? You didn't know you were that good. God brings you into his counsel to say, this is what I'm doing on the earth. I want my kingdom to come. Who will go for me? And I think that the other way we live as Christians and the way we, as Paul says, we wrestle against the world rulers, is we do what Jesus did. You look how he did it. Because we don't, one thing we don't do, and I think this is important, we don't go and try and cast out the world rulers. You'll probably get yourself into trouble if you try and do that. But what did Jesus do? He showed compassion to the marginalized and the poor. He gave people identity and recognized, you know, saw inside people rather than just what was on the outside. Do you remember the story of the sheep and the goats? And the difference between the sheep and the goats was whether they showed compassion. He laid down his life for his friends. He healed the sick. He cast out demons and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. It's all, you know, bread and butter stuff. But the other thing he did is he didn't let the powers stop his mission. Do you remember the story where he knows he's got to go across the lake, and I think the Gadarene is on the other side, where he's going to set someone free, and the storm comes up to try and stop Jesus. And Jesus rebukes the storm, and he rebukes it in language that is exactly the same as rebuking a demon. And so there's a power play at work here. So if God has called you to set the captives free and something's trying to stop you, rebuke it. You have that authority. You are not under the powers. And finally, of course, the other thing we do is we pray. What Jesus told us to do. And you know, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not a small prayer. That's a really big prayer. It's saying, Jesus, you are the true king. You have earned the right to... You're the king anyway, but even so, you've earned the right to rule above all the other rulers. So God, let your rule come now and let the gods die. That's what we're calling for, the death of the little g gods, like it is in Psalm 82, and for Jesus' rule and reign to be proclaimed and seen through the earth. So that's our call. In a couple of weeks, you've got me back again. and we're going to jump forward a little bit and see how this plays out in Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit and the life of the early church. And we're going to talk a little bit about some really practical things about how we as a church can step into that and be God's people of the kingdom in the next season. So...
Do you want to do anything?
Let's
can you play the song Build the Kingdom Now? And I will see where we go from there. So our little fellowship is we call to influence community, Acts 1:8, and to disciple nation or impact nation, that's Matthew 20. What Simon is bringing out is a lot of people put it the gospel of the kingdom. There's a difference between the gospel of the kingdom and just gospel of salvation, because the kingdom set us in a place that we are sons of God, You know, everyone who led by the Spirit are sons of God. And then kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we're going to sing this song and then probably pray. Okay? So this is what we're calling. Yeah.